Palm Sunday, but we're going to continue on through our look at the seven churches found in the book of Revelation. So you can turn there. We're in chapter 2, verses 12 to 17 this morning. And as you flip there, I'd just like to open us up in prayer. Lord, just soften our hearts this morning as we look into your word. Give me the words to say, and just be with us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So the passage says this. Write this letter to the angel of the church in Pergamum. This is the message from the one with the sharp two-edged sword. I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, yet you have remained loyal to me. You refused to deny me even when Antipas, my faithful witness, was martyred among you there in Satan's city. But I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. Repent of your sin, or I will come to you suddenly and fight against them with the sword of my mouth. Anyone with ears to hear must listen to the Spirit and understand what he is saying to the churches. To everyone who is victorious, I will give some of the manna that has been hidden away in heaven, and I will give to each one a white stone, and on the stone will be engraved a new name that no one understands except the one who receives it. And there's the passage, there's the message to this particular church. So in some ways, it seems kind of harsh. It seems, in many ways, this message is very relevant for us today, especially in our postmodern culture that we live in. And so we ask the question, of course, why does Jesus address the church this way? Why use this imagery of this sword that's coming out of his mouth? Again, remember, when we look through the book of Revelation, there's a lot of symbolic meaning and words behind everything, much like a political cartoon. Part of the reason for that is that the symbol for the city was that of a sword. So Pergamum, again, it was the city. It was one of the few cities that Rome had given the right to use the sword to inflict capital punishment. And yet Jesus, whom we call the Prince of Peace, he uses this language of war when giving this message to this church that lives in this city. John Stott, he had a quote about this church, Pergamum. He said, "Here a pitched battle was being fought, in which the soldiers were not men, but ideas." This church, much like every other church around the world, is engaged in this same battle. It's a battle for the mind, a battle of ideas. So this church, it was fighting this battle on two fronts. Ideas that conflicted with the revelation of who God is through his son Jesus were being pressured from the outside to within the church, and also from within the church itself. So there was an overt attack outside of the church walls, and there was a covert attack from within. These Christians, they were standing up against this overt pressure from the city, from the officials, from all the worship of Caesar and Zeus and all of that, and yet they were tolerating the pressure of opposing ideas from within the church, ideas that were blatantly contrary to God's will and to God's way. And really, the situation there in this city isn't very different from what we face today. And so when Jesus announces his assessment of this church, it's in a very straightforward manner with this very direct approach. If you go back to verse 13, he uses some strong words. He says, "I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne." Now, what he's saying here, there's some pictures. Again, we're looking at modern-day Turkey here. Pergamum is right up here. We looked at Ephesus, we looked at Smyrna, now we're on to Pergamum, and we're going to go all the way down. So it just gives you sort of a visual of where this city was, where this church was located. There's some of the ruins of the city today. And you can see it was sort of centered on this high hilltop. There's no real strategic positioning for the city there. It was more inland, if we go back, than the other two cities that we looked at that were more port cities. And yet this was an important city for the Empire of Rome. It was a center of worship in many ways. There's a few other pictures here. There's some ruins that exist today. And I believe there's another angle of that, the hilltop. Now, again, it was built on this high rock. This city was renowned for its famous library that held 200,000 parchment scrolls. I mean, this city was enamored with words and with ideas. It was known as the thinking man's city. It was also the capital of the Roman province of Asia, although Ephesus and Smyrna would try to dispute that, but it was the official capital. And again, there was what was known as emperor worship or the emperor cult, where all the Caesars would command the people of Rome to worship them, to go to the temple, to burn the incense, and to say that Caesar is Lord. And this was sort of one of the capitals where this, in the other places, it would happen either yearly or monthly where people would go to the temple. In Pergamum, it was a daily ritual for people to go to the temple and to throw the incense and to say that Caesar is Lord. And so this church is existing in the middle of all this, and it's really a miracle that the church existed at all. With all these temples, again, on the hilltop, you can see some of the ruins there, temples to Artemis and to Zeus and to the various Caesars, to this snake god of healing that I can't pronounce the name. Again, it's this sort of this center for ideas in the ancient world, in the Roman Empire. And so this church is right planted in the middle of all of this. And again, it was this center for ideas that blinded people to the truth. The truth about who God is, about what the world is like, about who they are. And that's precisely why Jesus then says in verse 13, I know that you live in the city where Satan has his throne, where the deceiver has set up his throne. Again, it's this symbolic language. And yet, Jesus commends the church here for standing strong against all that pressure coming at it from the outside. And yet, there was this battle within the church. Again, let's reread verse 14. He says, but I have a few complaints against you. You tolerate some among you whose teaching is like that of Balaam, who showed Balak how to trip up the people of Israel. He taught them to sin by eating food offered to idols and by committing sexual sin. In verse 15, in a similar way, you have some Nicolaitans among you who follow the same teaching. So what is he talking about? Why is Jesus so intolerant of different ideas? Let's word it that way. I mean, he's got this serious complaint against the church. And again, although this church was being very vigilant in defending itself from all these ideas coming at it from the outside, it allowed some teaching from within to sit there and to fester. And there were some people within the church who held to the teachings of Balaam and the Nicolaitans. And we'll get into who they were and what these teachings were in a minute. But why is Jesus so intolerant of different ideas? Because that's how it comes across, that Jesus here, he's not very tolerant. Because I thought, what's that? Yeah, within the church, though, he doesn't come across as very tolerant. Because again, our culture would say that tolerance is a great virtue, especially as far as moral and religious matters go. And yet again, here Jesus presents himself as being passionately intolerant. And so we ask why? Well, Jesus loves the truth. He is the truth. And so he's passionately intolerant of people being enslaved to false ideas, to falsehood, to deception. And I would argue, actually, that what grieves Jesus more than almost anything else is people who are imprisoned by false ideas about the world, about themselves, and about who God is, especially if these ideas are being perpetuated in his name. And so we learn from this message that tolerance isn't actually a biblical virtue. Patience is, understanding is, grace is, love is, mercy is, humility is, but not tolerance. Does anybody know what the first word that Jesus said when he started his public ministry? Anybody off the top of their head know the first word that he said? Repent. Repent. He said, repent. And when you break down the idea of repent, right, to turn the other way, to change, to turn around, to stop, all of it, it's not very conducive to this idea of tolerance. In fact, telling someone to repent is essentially the opposite of tolerating something. So, that being said, again, there's this battle within the church going on. Jesus comes across as not very tolerant, which is not a bad thing at all. But then we ask the question, well, what is the church to look like? What is the church to be? Well, the church is to be a place where anyone and everyone is welcome, no matter who you are, no matter where you come from, no matter what your life is like. It is to be this inclusive community. Again, we're all are welcome. However, it is not to be inclusive of all ideas or all presuppositions or all social and spiritual persuasions. All of us are welcome, but then all of us are also called to repent, to change our minds, to submit our thinking to Scripture, to the Bible, to Jesus' will. Again, when we look at Romans 12, verse 2, the Apostle Paul writes, be transformed by the renewing of your heart, mind. By the renewing of your mind. Again, very crucial verse when it comes to looking at this church and the battle that it was in, the battle for ideas. And so again, Jesus, he's so intolerant of false ideas because falsehood creates enslavement, it creates bondage. And so here he labels these false ideas that are infiltrating the church. So there were two groups within this church that were teaching false ideas, false theology. The Balaamites and the Nicolaitans. So it's interesting because the Balaamites, it's Hebrew, Balaam, Nicolaitans, Nicholas, is Greek. When you break it down, they both mean the same thing, conqueror of the people. And that's essentially what these two groups were trying to do within the church, was to conquer the people with their ideas, with their false theology. So what were they teaching? Well, they were teaching two different things. One, that it is okay for Christians to eat meat that's sacrificed to idols. Pretty far removed from us in our culture where we live and today. And then they were also saying that it's okay to have sex outside of marriage and all of that. Both of these problems, both of these issues were problems that Christians dealt with constantly in the first century. So the first one, eating meat sacrificed to idols. Again, when we read through Scripture, especially Paul's writings, it comes up again and again and again, and yet we're sort of far removed from that today. So what would happen is that people would bring their animal to the temple of their favorite god back in the time. Again, under the Roman Empire, they had all these various gods. You basically picked a couple that you liked and you worshipped those ones. And the Romans stole all the gods from the Greeks and they just renamed them. They're sort of lazy that way. So part of the animal would then be offered to this god, and then the person would take the rest of the animal home, and they would go and they'd cook the meat, and they would hold this feast, this little festival, this celebration where they'd invite all of their friends and all of their family to honor this god. And so when people then became Christians, they faced this dilemma. Because their friends and their family members would still offer the meat to the idols. They'd still hold these little feasts and these little celebrations in honor of this god. And then they would invite that person. And so they had to ask themselves a couple questions. Well, should I even go to this anymore? And if I do go, do I eat there? Do I eat, consume the meat there? And if I do that, what am I saying? What does it mean? And there was this question that they wrestled with. And so within the church then, there were these two groups that were saying, no, it's okay, you go do that. And it became this major social, spiritual issue. And so the argument of the Balaamite Nicolaitans was, well, the idol is just a piece of wood. I have a camel. I don't actually know if it's made of wood, let's pretend. It's made of wood or stone or whatever the idol was made of. And they'd say, well, it's just a piece of wood, it's just a piece of stone. There's no inherent reality behind this statue, whatever it was. So there's no harm in participating in this feast that's dedicated to this idol. And yet when you read through the Bible, when you read through Scripture, it teaches that participating in such a meal is never just a neutral act. Because in the mind of people in that day, and even other cultures in the world, even today, again, we sort of lose this concept is when you have a meal with someone, you're creating this bond of mutual loyalty. That's part of the reason why the Pharisees hated so much when Jesus would go and he would dine with tax collectors and sinners and prostitutes and all the like, because he was creating this bond of mutual loyalty with them. And they said, no, that's not right. We have to disassociate ourselves with anybody that is lesser than us. And so when a meal represented so much more than just sitting down and eating and talking and then parting ways, it was so much deeper than that. And again, we don't really have that concept in our culture today. And so when a meal was held to honor this certain god, it was believed also that this god was present at the table. And that this sacrificial meal forged this real communion between this god and the worshiper. And so then for a Christian to attend and eat the meat, he was proclaiming and forming a bond with the god that was represented by the idol. But the Nicolaitan Balaamites would then say, well, again, this idol is just wood, it's just stone, well, so how can you even form a bond with it? Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul addresses this exactly. There was the church in Corinth was going through the same thing. Again, this is nothing new. And if we back up to, the focus is on verse 19 and 20, but let's back up to 14. He says, so my dear friends, flee from the worship of idols. You are reasonable people. Decide for yourselves if what I'm saying is true. When we bless the cup at the Lord's table at communion, aren't we sharing in the blood of Christ? And then we break the bread, aren't we sharing in the body of Christ? And though we are many, we all eat from one loaf of bread, showing that we are one body. Think about the people of Israel. Weren't they united by eating the sacrifices at the altar? Verse 19, what am I trying to say? Am I saying that food offered to idols has some significance or the idols are real gods? No, not at all. I'm saying that these sacrifices are offered to demons, not to God. And I don't want you to participate with demons. You cannot drink from the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot eat at the Lord's table and at the table of demons too. What? Do we dare rouse the Lord's jealousy? Do you think we are stronger than he is? And then he goes on to say that everything's permissible, but not everything is beneficial. And he goes into this whole thing. So again, this was an issue that was prevalent in the day, that people were struggling with this. And so Paul says that idols are more than just wood or stone. We have to look at, and again, when we're looking at the book of Revelation, remember that it's the curtain is being pulled back, that there's more going on than what we can see and taste and hear and smell and feel. There's more going on behind the scenes. The reality is so much more than what's just around us. And so when it comes to eating feasts, eating meat sacrificed to idols, again, it's not the idols in and of themselves, it's what's behind them. And it all comes down to, it robs God of the Christian's loyalty and worship and honor that is due to him. That God is a jealous God. Okay, secondly, sexuality. Now, if we think our culture is sexually supercharged, as one author wrote, it's nothing actually compared to the first century. It's said that chastity, the idea of staying faithful either to just your spouse or having no sex at all, was a completely new virtue when it was introduced back in the day. One ancient writer said, quote, "We have prostitutes for pleasure, concubines for daily habitation, wives for the purpose of having legitimate children and having a faithful guardian of our household affairs." And so when people became a Christian in this setting, in this culture, with this mindset, they were used to that lifestyle, that was the cultural norm. And so how are they supposed to live in such an atmosphere? And it was a real struggle. And so the Balaamite Nicolaitans, they developed this theology that essentially justified it all. They said, their argument was that the body in and of itself really is not that sacred. It's just a collection of biological material. And ultimately, one day you're going to die, and your soul will be separated from your body. And your soul, of course, is the important part. Your body is going to be buried into the ground, ashes to ashes, dust to dust. And so your body's not really the important part. It's just this, you know, collection of cells and whatever. So do what you want with it. Do what you want with your body. It's yours. And it actually sounds like a very contemporary argument. And yet, when we read through the New Testament in particular, the word that it uses for body is the word soma. And it's this word that it contains not only the material physical aspect, but also the imperishable form of the personality. And so the soma, the body, when the New Testament talks about it, is actually the real self, the whole person. It's not that I have a body, it's that I am a body. And so what I do with my body, I do with me. And so when we look at their teaching, particularly as it pertains to sex, it's not just this physical act where two people can then walk away. It's this very spiritual act that involves the whole self. And that's precisely why Jesus says that he hates this teaching. Even if you go back to Revelation 2, looking at the church in Ephesus, he says in verse 6, he says to that church, but this is in your favor, you hate the evil deeds of the Nicolaitans just as I do. That ultimately their teaching was this misunderstanding of the true nature of the human self, the human body, of the real self. And it's interesting when you then turn to Acts 15 in light of all of this. And about 40, 50 years earlier from what we're looking at, there was what was the first ecumenical church gathering council, because again, these were teachings that were going on right from the beginning that the Christians were struggling with. And so all the church leaders got together and they held the Council of Jerusalem. And they debated all these ideas, all these teachings, and they got together. And starting in back up to verse 23, it says, "This is the letter they took with them. This letter is from the apostles and elders, your brothers in Jerusalem. It is written to the Gentile believers in Antioch, Syria, and Sicilia. Greetings. We understand that some men from here have troubled you and upset you with their teaching. But we did not send them, so we decided, having come to complete agreement, to send you official representatives, along with our beloved Barnabas and Paul, who have risked their lives for the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're sending Judas and Silas to confirm what we have decided concerning your question." And then they get to what is basically the bare bones requirements for being a Christian, for loyalty to Jesus. It says, "For it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay no greater burden on you than these few requirements." Notice what they include. "You must abstain from eating food offered to idols, from consuming blood or the meat of strangled animals, and from sexual immorality. If you do this, you will do well. Farewell." That's the letter that they wrote. That was the outcome of the Council of Jerusalem. And so again, back to these Balaamite Nicolaitans, they essentially argued that these things were okay so long as it doesn't hurt anybody else, which is not true. And so the point with all of this, with the message that Jesus gives to the church in Pergamum, so a few things I'd like to point out. Again, it's interesting to first note how these teachings even got into the church in the first place. And really, it's the same way that it happens today, that it's wrapped up in the language of the gospel. Because these teachers, these groups, they didn't deny Jesus outright. They essentially said that, well, you belong to Jesus and I belong to Jesus, so nothing can hurt you or affect your relationship with him at all, ever. You're set free from the law of Moses. You're under grace now, so do what you want. God will just forgive you. Again, it sounds very familiar when you read through some of the books in the New Testament, even some of the arguments today. And yet, this position fails to understand what grace really is. Grace forgives. Yes, when we repent, again and again and again and again. But we should also note that grace transforms us, and it begins this process of repentance, and that's what they lacked. They just said, do what you want. It's comforting, I think, to know, again, this language that Jesus uses with the sharp two-edged sword, especially that comes out of his mouth, again, this symbolic imagery that Jesus will use as words, that he's fighting this fight for us. He's fighting this battle on our behalf, the battle for our minds, the battle for what we believe. And again, what we believe determines our behavior. And you go back again to Romans 12, 2, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Again, if there are things in your life that you want to change, you don't change them from the outside in. You change them from the inside out. You start with your thought life, not by trying to change whatever external thing it is, which often we have no control over. We start with our thought life. Because again, what we believe will determine our behavior. Secondly, we should be studying God's truth in order to gain a correct world view, a correct view of, again, what the world is, who we are, who God is in light of all of Scripture. And I'll let you read Proverbs 29:18 on your own. And lastly, in 1 Peter 3:15, it says, always be ready to give a logical defense to anyone who asks you for account for the hope that is in you, but do it courteously and respectfully. So essentially what he's saying is, know what you believe and why you believe it. That was part of the struggle with the Christians in this church in Pergamum, is that they didn't know what they believed or why they believed it, and so they were easily swayed by false teaching. And so we are, again, looking at this church that compromised truth so that they could fit into the culture or whatever it was. And Jesus first commends them for standing up from this assault from the outside, but gives them a stern warning for allowing this teaching to fester from the inside. So I'm going to leave you with that. I'm going to pray, and I'm going to invite the worship team forward. Lord, thank you for your word. Thank you for the Bible, for Scripture, for this message to this church in this ancient city, Lord, and yet how relevant it is for us today. And so I pray for all of us that through your Holy Spirit you would work in us to truly know what we believe, to know why we believe it, to continually study Scripture, and to be on guard against all sorts of false teaching, no matter how good the argument is, Lord. Just keep us alert. And we just ask that you would continually watch over us and guard us. We pray in your name, Jesus. Amen.